Well, good evening. My name is Sam, for those of you who don't know me, and let me extend my welcome to you here to Christians in the Media Church tonight. Why don't I start by praying? Heavenly Father, as we come to your words here in the Scriptures, we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes and our ears to listen. Father, we pray that tonight that we would not just be people who hear the word, but people who do what it says. Amen. Well, we come to week three tonight in our series on the book of Judges. And if you've joined us for the first time tonight, we've joined us part of the way, halfway through our series into this curious Old Testament book. This book full of the leaders of God's people through the past, 3,000 years ago. But it's week three somewhere else as well. You see, this week, Kiefer Sutherland is going to be on TV for the third week in a row. You see, 24, back on the screens, Wednesday night, 7:30. 24 is my favourite TV show. It's the only show that I set apart time to watch every week. And on Wednesday nights, a few of my friends, we get together and we all, every week, same place, we have a 24 party and we all watch the show together. And I love 24. I love it because of Kiefer Sutherland's character, Jack Bauer. You see, Jack works for the Los Angeles Counter-Terrorism Unit. He's a field agent, and Jack is the character who fixes everything and saves everyone. Anything that happens is because of what Jack did. If something goes right, it's because Jack was in control. Even if it looks like another character was doing it, it's only because Jack either did it for them or masterminded the entire situation and made it happen. It's always Jack who saves the day. In fact, at the end of every series, there's no doubt that the world only exists because Jack Bauer saved it. And tonight, as we come to this next section in our series of the Book of Judges, we meet a God who is very much like Jack Bauer, a God who is in control of everything, a God of whom it is clear that it was God who saved. A God who is unmistakably in control, who is clearly at work to save his people despite their weakness. And as we've seen so far in the book of Judges, God's people, Israel, are weak. Israel are weak. In the first week, we saw that the Israelites didn't make their stamp on the land. Rather, the Canaanites, the world, made its stamp on them. In the second week, we met Barak, a man who lost his nerve, a weak man who lost his nerve, causing the victory over the Midianites to go to a woman. We've seen the people of God oppressed because of their weakness and their inability to trust God. And as we come to the story of Gideon tonight, we see again the people of Israel weak, oppressed and impoverished. Pick it up with me in verse 1 of chapter 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. This was not how living in the land was supposed to be. They were supposed to come into this land and rout their enemies and then enjoy peace in this land, flowing with milk and honey. Instead, they're hiding in the mountains. They're on the run from their enemies. They're crouching in the caves. And not only are they in hiding, verse 3, whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. And verse 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Israel are weak, and they've cried out to God for help. This cycle of the judges that we saw, that we got introduced to last week, it's in full swing here, isn't it? You see, the Israelites have fallen into sin and idolatry. They've done evil, and God has handed them into the hands of their enemies, into their Midianite hands. Israel have cried out to the Lord for help, and what are we expecting next? We're expecting God to raise up a mighty judge. We're expecting to meet the deliverer of God's people. And in verse 11, we meet Gideon. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word Gideon? Bibles in the hotel rooms. Top drawer, most hotel rooms around the Western world, you will find a Gideon's Bible. What else do you think of when you hear of Gideon? Fleeces. Yes, Gideon is like every good Christian man. He has a fleece. Andrew Laird is wearing one. Matt Davies, I can see, has one over there. And I think John Lamb. Yes, every good Christian man has a fleece. And Gideon is no exception. But I think it's the Bible one, isn't it? It's this image of these relentless people, the Gideons, putting Bibles everywhere they can possibly get one, handing them out on the street. But Gideon, when we meet him, is anything but relentless. In fact, he's quite the opposite. We meet Gideon when he's in hiding. He's hiding in a wine press. Verse 11 of chapter 6. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Gideon is in hiding. He's gone out, probably under the cover of darkness. He's taken some wheat and he's come back to the mountains, to his father's wine press, so he can thresh it out of sight of his enemies, out of sight of the Midianites. He's hiding in a wine press, running scared of his enemies. It's certainly not your picture of strength. And as Gideon interacts with the angel of the Lord, it's clear he's not your jump-to-action kind of guy, is he? Have a look at it in verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Quite ironic for someone hiding in a wine press. "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about?" Gideon doesn't naturally trust God. In fact, he does just the opposite. He doubts. He asks, "Where are you, God? Where have you been?" But God reassures him. Verse 14, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" But again, Gideon doubts. He's weak. Verse 15, "But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Gideon knows he's a nobody. He's from a half tribe of Israel. He's the least in his family. He doubts God because he thinks that he's weak. And why not? Wouldn't you be scared being told to take on these Midianites? But the Lord is patient with him. Verse 16, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." And so we expect at this point that Gideon will go off and lead Israel's army and win the victory, but, well, no. Gideon asks for yet another sign. Verse 17, "If now I have found favour in your eyes, give me a sign." Gideon just doesn't want to trust God. God has chosen this weak man, this person who doesn't trust him, to be the deliverer, the judge for Israel. But Gideon does finally get going, and we find out that he breaks down Baal's altar, even if it is only by night. I think that the night is perhaps a picture of Israel, of Gideon's weakness, of doing things under the cover of darkness. And after a brief disagreement, Gideon heads off to round up Israel's army. And as we pick up the story again down in verse 35, we see that Gideon is sending messages throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Something's changed here. All of a sudden, Gideon has gone from hiding in the wine press to rounding up God's army. What's happened here? What's made this radical transformation? Has he been watching a bit of daytime television? He's caught some Oprah and Dr. Phil and a bit of much-needed self-confidence. He's standing in the mirror saying, "I can do this." Or has he maybe swapped his Duracell batteries for his Energizer so he can never say die? What is it that has made this radical transformation, gone from hiding to rounding up the army? Well, it's in verse 34 there. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. You see, it is with the help of the Spirit that Gideon does his work of rescuing Israel. It is the Spirit that helps in weakness. It is the Spirit that makes the weak strong. And with the Spirit of the Lord, Gideon is able to round up his country and lead them out to battle against their oppressors. We've seen Israel's weakness. We've seen Gideon's weakness. We've seen strength, weakness made strong through the Spirit. But Gideon's weakness still remains, doesn't it? While Gideon has the Spirit, he's not freed of his weakness. In fact, his doubts still remain. Come down to verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you've promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." As I've been preparing these last few weeks and looking at the story of Gideon and reading a bit of a few commentaries that people have written about Gideon, there's an understanding out there that what Gideon is doing here is asking for guidance from the Lord. He wants to know what God's will is, and he kind of puts the fleece out for God. He's asking, is this what God wants me to do? And some of these commentators, they say that we should have the similar practices in our lives, asking questions kind of like, God, if you really want me to take this job, then make it rain tomorrow. God, if this is where you want me to be, then I just want to feel sure on the inside. God, if you want me to go out with that girl, then get her to ask me out. But there's a serious side to this, isn't there? Because there's an entire movement within Christianity which argues for just this idea of putting a fleece out to the Lord for guidance. But I want to say right now that I think that is wrong. These fleeces are not about guidance at all because, well, Gideon's been told at least four times what God wants him to do already. He knows that God is sending him. God has made it very clear. Gideon is not asking for guidance. Gideon has already been sent to rescue Israel. In fact, he's just showing ongoing signs of his weakness. He doesn't trust God, and all he wants is more and more and more assurance from God. And he does it not once, but you'll notice he does it again after he's done it once. We must not be like Gideon at this point. This story doesn't show us how to get guidance from the Lord. Rather, it shows us the incredible patience of God, doesn't it? The patience that God doesn't just give up on Gideon and find someone who's going to be quick at it to get into it and get out there and do it. God is patient with Gideon. And I find that hugely reassuring. Because all too often I'm like Gideon. I doubt. Sometimes it's clear what God wants me to do. I know God wants me to talk about Christ when I'm out there with my family and my friends. But I'm here hiding in my wine press saying, "No, God, I can't do that. I'm too weak. I'm not strong enough. I don't have that gift. I'm tempted to say, God, if you really want me to tell this person the gospel, then..." God is patient with me. Sometimes I think he'd be better off finding someone better than me, someone who trusts him. Do you ever think that? Maybe God would be better getting someone else to do it. God is patient with me. God is patient with you. And throughout chapter 6, what we see is a God who is graciously patient with his people, despite their doubts and despite their weaknesses. And so at the start of chapter 7, we arrive at the battle scene. We arrive at the victory of the Lord. And what we see as Gideon takes the Israelites out into the battlefield is not a human victory, but the Lord's victory. And right from the start, God announces that the victory is going to come from his hand. Gideon's finished rounding up the troops at the end of chapter 6, and it would be easy to think that as Gideon rounds up all those troops, that what God wants for Israel is to have this big, strong army to take on the army of Midian. We know that the army of Midian is huge. Verse 12 of chapter 7, have a look at it. "The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore." Midian have a ridiculously large army. And so surely Gideon's going to need every man that he can get, every troop that he can muster to take them on. So you can imagine Gideon's face, can't you, when in verse 2 of chapter 7, God says to him, "You have too many men for me to deliver Israel into their hands." What? Too many? Isn't it the Midianite army that has more people than you could possibly count, thick as locusts? Too many? How could Gideon possibly have too many men to take them on? Well, verse 2, the second half, "In order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved her." God wants to teach his people a lesson. He wants them to know that it is not by their own strength that they're going to be saved, but by the hand of the Lord. He wants them to know that it's God's victory. And so Gideon announces to the people, verse 3, "Anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave." And so 22,000 men leave. You can just imagine Gideon, can't you? He's already struggling to trust God. He's only just come out of the wine press. And now his army goes from 30,000 plus down to 10,000. And God's not done yet. Verse 4, "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'There are still too many men.'" You've got to be joking, God. Too many? We've already only got 10,000. But God wants them to know that they are not going to be saved by their own strength. God wants them to know that this is God's victory. And so they go down to the river. Verse 5. "Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, 'Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink.' 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink." Verse 7, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place.'" Verse 8, "So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others." God tells Gideon that the ones who drink in this certain way are going to be the ones who will be his army. An army of 300 men. 300 men against this army of uncountable oppressors. Now back to 24. Wednesday, 9:30, Channel 7. I read a quote about Jack Bauer on the internet this week. It went a bit like this. In 96 hours, that's because there's been four series of 24. In 96 hours, Jack Bauer has killed 93 people and saved the world four times. What have you done with your life? Jack Bauer is the one who can single-handedly overcome incredible odds and save the world. But dare I say it, even Jack Bauer would not be smiling at this situation. 300 men against an uncountable army. It's impossible. But that's just the point, isn't it? God wants it to be clear that it is by his hand that Israel will be saved. And so you can imagine Gideon perhaps needs a bit of a pep talk at this stage. And so it's little wonder that God goes on to give Gideon confirmation of this upcoming victory. God confirms the victory. He sends him into the Midianite camp with his servant, Purah, to hear this interpretation of a dream that God has planted in one of the soldiers there. Verse 13. "Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. 'I had a dream,' he was saying. 'A round loaf of barley came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed.' His friend responded, 'Oh, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands.'" Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Of course that's what the dream means. I mean, I wish this guy could be there when I wake up in the morning sometimes. What's going on here? Is there some significance in the barley loaf or the tent falling over? What is it? What is the point of this dream? I don't think that there is anything significant about the barley or the tent. There may be, but I don't think so. I think what God is doing is giving Gideon just what he needs. His army has just shrunk from 30,000 to 300. He's already terrified, so God gives him something to calm his nerves. It's God who sent him. Verse 10, "If you are afraid to attack," well, just a little, "go down and listen to what they are saying. afterward you will be encouraged. God sends Gideon down to hear this dream so that he will be encouraged. God sends Gideon to hear the dream that he planted and the interpretation that he also planted. And Gideon is reassured. Finally, Gideon is ready. And so we finally come to the battle. We finally come to the victory. End of verse 20. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. It's kind of ironic, isn't it, that the Israelites shout out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon," when they're actually not carrying swords. They've got torches and jars and trumpets. And the only people who actually use their swords in this entire battlefield is the Midianites, as they actually turn on each other with their swords. It's God who wins this decisive victory. It's God who causes the Midianites to strike each other down. It's God who causes them to flee. Israel's strength has not saved her, but the Lord has. God has provided the victory. It seemed foolish to march out there with 300 men against this massive army, but God did it to show that the victory came from him. Well, we've seen the weakness of Israel and Gideon. We've seen the victory of the Lord. Now, where do we fit into this story? What are we to do with it? What are we to do with this section of the Bible, this book of the Judges, this story of Gideon? Is it just a history lesson of God and his dealings with his people? Is it just a good yarn? Well, come with me to the New Testament, to this side of Jesus, to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. We've seen tonight that what God wanted is for his people to recognise that it was because of his power that they were saved. God didn't need Gideon to wipe out the Midianites. It wasn't even Gideon that did any of the killing. God worked through the weak people to show his power. And nothing has changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us being saved, it is the power of God. To our world around us, the message we preach is foolish, isn't it? Our message is weak. We preach a dead Jew on a cross and we say that he's the king of the world. It looks crazy. Why would God have done it this way? Well, verse 19. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" What we are starting to see is a God who works in a different way to this world. What does this world expect? Well, verse 22. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. What our world wants is a God who fits their expectations. A God who operates in line with our own wisdom. They want a God in our image. Last year on Christians in the Media mission, I went door knocking, and I was down here just on Johnson Street, and I met a man, and I said to him, "G'day, I'm from the church up the road, and we're running this big week, and we're going out talking to people about who they think Jesus is, and just wondering if you wanted to chat about that." And he said to me, "I can't believe in the God that you talk about." I said to him, "Why is that? Why not?" He said, "Because you talk about a God who would put his own son to death. And I can't believe in that." He thought he knew better than God. He thought he knew how God should work in this world. And in one sense, though, he's right. It is foolishness, isn't it? It's not the way you do it, is it? Verse 21. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. God is at work through what seems to be foolishness. What the world thinks of as stupidity is where we see God's power most clearly. It is foolishness to lead out an army of 300 men against an opposition that cannot be counted. But that is how God's power is seen. And where have we seen it most clearly? In Christ. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross seems like foolishness, where the author of life dies. But to us being saved, we can see a victory. We can see a routing of God's enemies. We see Christ's power. We see God's anger dealt with. Absolutely. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." God's victory is most clearly seen in Christ, using weakness to show his power. And God continues to use weak people in his plans today, doesn't he? Verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong, the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You probably didn't expect on your way to church tonight to be called weak, foolish, lowly, despised. No, we want to think of ourselves as strong, relevant, able to hold our own in the world. Edgy, intelligent, quick-minded, trendy, attractive, good advertisements for Jesus, successful, wealthy, well-to-do. That's how we like to think of ourselves, isn't it? No. God chose the foolish things to shame the wise, verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. He didn't want Israel to boast in the victory that it could come from their own hand, and he doesn't want us to boast that we could possibly have something to offer God. Our relationship with him is not because of us. Verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. We must not think of ourselves more highly than we really are. We must be careful. God has chosen us because we are weak to show his power. But the passage tonight is also a huge comfort for us, isn't it? As we see the patience of the Lord with weak people. That despite Gideon's repeated weakness, repeated doubts, God was patient with him and used him. That God can be glorified in our weakness should be a huge liberating truth for us. That when we fail, when we make mistakes, when we feel weak, when we're at our weakest, is when God's power is seen most clearly. God didn't have to include Gideon in his plans, nor did he have to include us in his plans. But because of his grace, because of his love, he chose to. I want to finish with a verse from the book of 2 Corinthians a little bit later on, where Paul is talking of his own weakness. And what God says about him, it's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Just flick a couple of pages over, because I think this is a really helpful verse for us to finish with tonight. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul speaking of his own weakness. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And that's a great comfort, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this part of your word tonight. Father, we thank you for your power, and we thank you for your victory. We thank you for the great victory that you won in Jesus on the cross. Father, we also thank you that you're patient with us who are weak, and that we who are weak can show your power. Please help us to be comforted and encouraged by this. Amen.